Well, let me start this morning with a statement that should not be controversial, should not even be a surprise, and that is that the church is under attack. That shouldn't be a surprise at all. Why? Because the church has always been under attack. We see it all throughout the New Testament, almost from the moment that it was established in Acts chapter 2. In fact, the book of Revelation was written to provide comfort to Christians who were being attacked by the mighty Roman Empire. Now, that was an attack from without the church, but we also know there were attacks from within. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about that in Acts 20, verse 29. And as with those attacks from without, the attacks from within are continuing today as well. The church has always been under attack, both from within and from without. We know that the church of Christ is the church that Christ promised to build in Matthew 16. It's the church of prophecy from Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Joel 2. It's a church that was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the church to which we were added by God when we were saved. And we know that the church is not a man-made organization. It's made by God. But there are some who reject all of that. To them, the church of Christ is just another denomination. And they say it is arrogant for us to suggest otherwise. They tell us that we sprang to life as a vibrant new movement in the 1800s. The pioneers of our movement, they say, are the leaders of the Restoration Movement. And then they look to their writings as our source documents. Under their view, we're no different from the Baptist or the Methodist or any other denomination. We may differ on certain theological questions, they say, but we're all just man-made organizations of recent origin, they will tell us. According to them, we really are just Campbellites. Now, some of you may not have even heard that term. It hadn't been thrown around much lately. But we used to be called Campbellites after Alexander Campbell. And by the way, that moniker, Campbellite, it is insulting, but it's also inaccurate. It's historically inaccurate. In 1804, Barton W. Stone and others withdrew from the Presbyterians and began to call themselves Christians only. It's 1804. They adopted the Bible as their only guide. They announced the complete autonomy of the local congregation. They repudiated all man-made organizations and creeds. And then they began to preach salvation by baptism for the remission of sins, as the Bible proclaims. That was happening in 1804 with Barton W. Stone. Barton W. Stone did not meet Alexander Campbell until 1824, 20 years after that time, when Alexander Campbell made a tour of Kentucky. When Campbell came to Kentucky, the church had already been restored in that area. Were they Campbellites before Alexander Campbell even showed up? One of the congregations that Barton W. Stone helped to establish was the Bethlehem Church of Christ in Tucker's Crossroad in Tennessee. Tucker's Crossroad, Tennessee. My father preached there from 1955 to 1957. And that church was restored in Tucker's Crossroad before Barton Stone ever met Alexander Campbell. Members of the Lord's Church are not Campbellites or Stonites. We are Christians. Christians. You know, G.C. Brewer tells this account. He says that there was a group of a community in Kentucky where the denominations were putting money together to build a building where the denominations would all get together and have their various meetings at certain times of the year. And they came to the Lord's Church and asked them to donate. And the Lord's Church rightly said, no, we're not going to donate to that. And so the people that built that building, in the deed, they wanted to prevent members of the Lord's Church from ever using that building because they didn't put any money in on it. So they wanted to put in the deed that this building may be used by everybody in the community except Campbellites. Well, one of the members there at the meeting said, well, you know, that's not going to work, because members of the Church of Christ, they say they're not Campbellites, and they do a pretty good job of proving that. So we're going to have to write something else in this deed if we want to keep them out. Well, according to G.C. Brewer, the thing they finally put in the deed was this. This building may be used by anyone in the community except Christians. We are Christians. We wear no other name, nor should we want to wear any other name than the name of Christ. Now, the primary theme of this attack on the church is that the Church of Christ, they say, is just another denomination. And they say we should all just admit that and move on. They argue we're just deceiving ourselves if we claim to be members of a restored New Testament church. Well, this attack is very serious. Why? Well, first, it's serious because of its source. It's primarily coming from our, I'll put this in quotes, Christian colleges and universities. And thus it is initially targeted at our children who go to some go to those schools. Second, it's serious because of its effect. It undermines the foundation of the church. If this church is just our church, and if it's of recent human origin, then it's not the Lord's church. If we built it, it can't be the church that Christ built. If we made it, it can't be the church made without hands in Daniel chapter 2. If we established it, it's not the church that God established in Acts chapter 2. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. This attack against the church is striking at the very foundation of the church. Well, before we examine this attack in detail, I want us to do something else. I want us to go into the Bible and look at examples of restoration that occurred in the Scripture. And then we'll compare that with what happened in America in the 1800s. If you open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you will find a restoration that occurred during the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The Bible tells us a restoration was needed. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. A restoration was needed. Why? Because they had turned away from God and away from the Word of God, and they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. And the Bible tells us a restoration occurred. Skip down to verse 35. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And in fact, if you read that in the English Standard Version, it says, thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And how did the people know what was needed to carry out that restoration? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. As it was written. Those are the key words to any restoration. As it was written. So what do we see in that example about Hezekiah? A restoration was needed. A restoration occurred. And how did they do that restoration? They looked to see how it was written. And they followed that. Fast forward to the great grandson of Hezekiah, King Josiah. King Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34. Again, the Bible tells us a restoration was needed. God had commanded his people to worship him and him alone, but that command had been abandoned by the time of King Josiah. Josiah sought to restore the worship of God, the one true God, and Josiah began to eliminate the high places where the false gods were being worshipped. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. And in fact, he then worked to restore the house of God to its rightful state. Verse 10, chapter 34. They then put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. And while those repairs were underway, what happened? They found the Word of God. They found the Word of God. You can read that starting in verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it into the hand of the overseers, to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And what was the king's reaction when he heard the word of the Lord read? Verse 19. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothing. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me. for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do, what does it say? After all that is written. There it is. That's the phrase again. In this book. All that is written in this book. There are those words again. Those are the key words to any restoration. And in fact, the Bible here tells us a restoration occurred. Verse 31 of chapter 34. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Verses 18 and 19 tell us the Passover that had not been kept was then kept. How? According to what was written in the book. Here's the key question. Did Josiah create something new, or did Josiah restore something old? We know the answer to that. What was the result when Josiah and the people read the word of the Lord that had been forgotten? Did they then create some new man-made organization? Did they restore a divine organization? Did they come up with some new pattern to follow, or did they restore an old pattern that they found written in the book? Was Josiah the first to suggest there is one and only one God? Was Josiah the first to suggest that idolatry was wrong? Was Josiah the first to come up with the idea of the Sabbath day? Did Josiah create the Passover, or did Josiah restore those practices by looking at what was written? We know the answers to those questions. A third restoration occurred in the days of Nehemiah. You read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And then skipping to verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of 7 months. And verse 17 then tells us they did that. Again, we have the same pattern. There was something they had not been doing. They looked into the Word of God and they said, we're not following this pattern that God has left us. And then based upon what was written, they followed the pattern. They followed the pattern. First, there was a departure from the Word of God. And then there was a restoration of what they should have been doing when they turned to the Word of God to see what they should have been doing. There was a pattern there, it was restored, and then they were following the pattern. We see that with Hezekiah, we see that with Josiah, we see that with Nehemiah. Here's the key point. As far as these people were concerned, in Nehemiah 8 and 2 Chronicles 29, 2 Chronicles 34, as far as they were concerned, the situation was the same after the restoration that it would have been had there been no departure. If there had never been a departure, then they would have now been doing what they were doing now that they had turned back to the Word of God. That's what it means to be a restoration. That whatever they were doing here when they were doing the right thing, and then they departed, then they were restored. What they're doing here is as if there had been no departure. They've restored what they should have been doing. That's the key point. That's a restoration. They didn't create anything new. They were restoring what they had been doing before and what they should have been doing when they departed from it. Now let's move forward in time, 2,500 years. What was the American religious landscape like in the 1800s? And in fact, earlier than that, but we'll start in the 1800s. Men had rejected God's pattern. Men had rejected God's plan for the church. Instead, they'd created their own churches. They'd created their own creeds. They'd rejected the gospel plan of baptism and repentance found in Acts chapter 2. And instead, they'd come up with their own plan. They'd rejected the divine pattern for proper worship. As in the days of Hezekiah, as in the days of Josiah, as in the days of Nehemiah, a restoration was needed. A restoration was needed. And so what happened? History tells us that. In fact, the presence of many of us here today tells us that. That a restoration occurred. A restoration occurred. Men and women turned to the Word of God and they read about God's plan for the church. They recognized their departures from God's pattern and God's plan. They rejected those departures and they began to worship and serve God as God had always intended them to do, as was written in the book. That's what happened. We owe a great deal to those early restoration leaders. Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, Benjamin Franklin, Raccoon John Smith, many others. We owe them for their example of courage. It took a lot of courage to do what they did. Their faithfulness, they faced extreme opposition. We owe them for their widespread proclamation of the gospel at that time, something to which I'm sure many of us in our families owe our salvation to, in a sense, because they proclaimed it to our families and then it came to us. So we owe them a great deal for that. We owe them for their willingness to change. When they discovered that what they're doing was in error and a restoration was needed, they were willing to change. We owe them for their love of God. We owe them for their love of God's word. We owe them for their love of God's people. But there are also some things that we do not owe the early restoration leaders. The restoration leaders did not give us the Bible. The restoration leaders did not give us the church. The restoration leaders did not come up with a pattern for proper worship. The restoration leaders did not create a church. Our history does not begin with the restoration movement. And they no doubt would be the very first to agree with that, wouldn't they? They never claimed otherwise. In fact, they claimed just the opposite, didn't they? They never claimed to be creating another man-made organization. They were leaving man-made organizations. If that's what they were going to do, why did they leave one to create another one? That's not what they were doing. That's not what they claimed to be doing. That's not what they did. We owe them a great debt, but they did not create the church. Jesus did that in Acts chapter 2, just as he promised to do in Matthew chapter 16. These modern-day attacks against the church, they're very usually carried out under the guise of honoring the restoration leaders. That's what they'll tell you they're doing. We're going to honor the restoration leaders. They are doing just the opposite, aren't they? They're accusing the restoration leaders of doing the very thing they were fighting against, making a man-made religious organization. How can we tell that the restoration was completed? As I said, we can tell that because the church became as if no departure had ever occurred. What if there had been no departure? What would we be doing different today that they were doing in the first century? Nothing. That's how we can tell the restoration occurred. Past tense. It was restored. It was restored. Isn't that what we saw with Hezekiah? Isn't that what we saw with Josiah? Isn't that what we saw with Nehemiah? How are we different today? And if, as some say, the restoration has not been completed, what are we lacking and why haven't we fixed it? Are we perfect people? Of course not. But are we following the pattern for the Lord's church revealed in the Bible? Absolutely we are. The church has been restored, past tense. What did Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone come up with that was new? Were they the first to sing without mechanical instruments? Were they the first to suggest that baptism for remission of sins is essential? Were they the first to partake of communion every Sunday? Were they the first to base their practices and beliefs on the Word of God and not on man-made creeds? Were they the first to have autonomous congregations led by elders rather than man-made hierarchies? They weren't the first to do any of those things. That's what they were doing in the New Testament. The restoration leaders were restorationists. There's a breaking news bulletin. That's what they did. They restored something. They didn't create something. If you take an old piece of furniture or a classic car and you restore it, what have you done? Did you create a new piece of furniture? Create a new car? If you did that, you didn't restore one. To restore something means you take that thing and you try to take it back to the way it was originally. Then you've restored it. You've restored it. If you start tacking on a bunch of new stuff, it's not restored. The Lord's church did not originate with the restoration movement any more than the law of Moses or Judaism originated with Hezekiah or Josiah or Nehemiah. Well, what's the motive for these attacks? You may be wondering at that at this point. We can, of course, only surmise as to motive. But I think it has a lot to do with a desire on the part of some to fit in. To fit in and be accepted by what they call the larger religious community. This feeling is especially prevalent where? In the university setting, which may explain why most, if not all of this, has come out of the universities. Just as Israel rejected God as king, so they could be like all the countries around them, I think there are some among us who are trying to reject Christ as king and Christ's church as his kingdom. Why? To be like all the other denominations. all the denominations that surround us. John 12:42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think that's behind a lot of this. If you think I'm overreacting, maybe I am, but let me add a personal note. I've seen this in action. I've seen the damage that's done. In fact, I've been at more than one congregation where not only these attacks occurred, but they were endorsed by the leaders and some of the members. So if you're tempted to tell me this isn't really happening, let me stress, I've seen it happen more than once. So yes, it is happening. I've seen the damage that can be done. Let's look at the game plan. How is this attack usually carried out? I mean, forewarned is forearmed, so let's be forewarned on this. Tact number one, they'll tell us that the Church of Christ is a man-made organization that was born of the Restoration Movement. That's what they'll say. Well, we've just looked at Restoration Movements in the Bible that didn't create any new man-made organization, and in fact restored a divine organization. The American Restoration Movement was no different. That's what it set out to do. That's what it did. All denominations are of human origin. The purpose of this prong of the attack is to convince us that the Church of Christ is just another one of those, just another denomination on the block, and that we should all just admit that and then move on with our lives. That's what they're going to tell us here. That's what they're trying to do. What does the Bible say? Daniel 2 tells us the church is not made with human hands. It's the stone cut without hands. It's the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16. It's the church that was built by Christ and established by Christ in Acts chapter 2. The second prong of the attack is that they tell us, oh, we should just focus on the gospel. The church is just a secondary issue. Yes, I've heard that. To keep us from complaining about what they're doing about the church, they're going to convince us, we can all just kind of agree to disagree about the church here. Let's just focus on the gospel, they'll tell us. In fact, one of their books is called The Core Gospel. In other words, there's a real important thing over here. Let's just look over here, like the magician. You know, don't look what I'm doing over here. Look right over here. You know, they're trying to distract our attention from what they're doing to the church. What does the Bible say? Jesus very clearly connected the gospel message that was being proclaimed with his kingdom, with the church. That's what the prophets connected. Isaiah, Micah, Luke 24:47. Jesus said that repentance and remissions of sins, that's the gospel, should be preached, that's the proclamation of the gospel, in his name to all nations, where? Beginning at Jerusalem. That's the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. That's what Isaiah 2 was pointing to. Micah 4, Joel 2, all pointing to that event in Acts chapter 2. The gospel message was first proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 on the day the Lord's church was established. Those who were saved that day were added to that church by God when they were saved. The gospel and the church are inseparable. So be very careful when anyone tries to drive a wedge between the gospel and the church, because that wedge is not found anywhere in the Bible. Warning bells should sound anytime anyone tells us, well, yeah, both the things are in the Bible, but this is the really important one, and I think we can disregard that one. That's when the warning bells should sound. Attack number three. They tell us that the restoration is a continuing process that never stops. And this prong is intended to convince us that we're really arrogant to say that the church has been, past tense, restored. They'll tell us the most we can ever say is that it is being restored. In fact, they'll tell us all the denominations are really on the same path, trying to get back to the New Testament church, and none of us, including us, they'll say, could ever say that we've arrived. Okay, I have to ask, how could anyone possibly look at the denominational mess in this world and claim that they're on a road to New Testament Christianity? Are the Episcopalians on that road with their gay bishops? If they are, they're going in the opposite direction as fast as they can. What does the Bible say? The examples of restoration from the Bible that we studied earlier show us what about restoration? That it can be a completed process. That what is being restored can be restored. And once it is restored, the restoration has happened. It's over. It's been completed. The restoration has happened. How can we know that the restoration has been completed? By looking at the pattern revealed in the Word of God. That's how we know. When we're following that pattern, then the restoration has happened. It's over. Church has been restored. Remember that important phrase we saw with Hezekiah, with Josiah, and with Nehemiah. It is written. It is written. If what we're doing is the same as what is written, then restoration has, past tense, occurred. That's the test. The fourth attack, they tell us, well, yeah, but we're Christians and we're all constantly growing. And thus we can never say that the church has arrived because we're all imperfect, and so we can never say the church has been restored. The purpose of this prong of the attack is to convince us that we can never claim to be part of the New Testament restored church, restored New Testament church, because we're all growing and maturing, and it's a continuing process. You know, this is the most easily refuted prong of the attack, but it's surprisingly common. In fact, it was trotted out by no less than the president of ACU, former president of ACU. A good example of this attack comes from Reuble Shelley. Here's what he wrote. I fear that some of us have ceased to view restoration as a process in which each person struggles to discover through the Bible truths he has not known. Instead, we think of restoration as a state that has been fully achieved, close quote. Well, we just looked at three examples of restoration from the Bible. In any of those examples, did we see each person continually struggling to discover truths they had not known? Or did we see a structural, organizational, and doctrinal return to a specific point in time to find a pattern revealed in the Word of God? That's what we found. And once that return had occurred, didn't we then see a completed restoration? As I say, this attack can be dealt with very quickly. Were the first century Christians a part of the first century church? I think everyone would have to agree yes on that one. Was the first century church the Lord's church? Again, I think everyone would have to agree yes on that one. Did many first century Christians still need to grow and mature spiritually? Yes. Hebrews 5, for example. Many other situations that we can read about in the New Testament. So is it possible to be a part of the Lord's church and still need to grow spiritually? And the answer, of course, is yes. We all need to grow spiritually. And we're all a part of the Lord's church here, a restored New Testament church. In the first century, they were part of the New Testament church and they needed to grow spiritually. We can be a part of the New Testament church now and still need to grow spiritually. So as I say, that argument can be dealt with very quickly. Attack number 5. They tell us that to understand, quote unquote, our church and quote unquote, our religious heritage, we need to carefully study all the writings and sayings of the restoration leaders who they say are quote unquote pioneers of quote unquote our movement. And what those restoration leaders wrote, those are the source documents we need to be turning to figure out what we should be doing. And then when they get to those source documents, they find various contradictions and things in the writings of man. And they say, well, there you go. We don't really know what we should be doing because the restoration leaders were a little confused on this point. Here's a real life example. Someone says, you say that baptism is essential for salvation. Well, I found an article by David Lipscomb where he suggests that baptism is not essential for salvation. Thus, you must be wrong that baptism is essential for salvation. Think that's a crazy argument? There was a whole article where that was the point of the article to convince us of what I just read. Now let me tell you, not only is the logic flawed, of course, but that supposed article by David Lipscomb turned out to be fictitious. He didn't say that. But even if he did say that, David Lipscomb could be wrong about things. He's not our source. He's not our authority. Jesus Christ is our authority, and his word is our source and our authority. So, you know, I don't really care what David Lipscomb thought about baptism. If he agreed with the Bible, great. I think he did. But I'm going to turn to the Word of God to find out what I need to be thinking about baptism and not to the writings of David Lipscomb. I personally attended a Wednesday night Bible study at a building that had Church of Christ written on the sign out front. About the most I can say about it. And the topic that night was the communion service. The teacher of that class never once opened the Bible to read about the communion, the Lord's Supper. Instead, he had in front of him the writings of the restoration leaders. And he was reading what they had written about the communion service. And the purpose of that class was to convince us to change our minds about what we thought about the communion service, not based on what the Bible said, but based upon what the restoration leaders had said about it. And yes, I voiced my disagreement. And where did that teacher come from? He was a recent graduate of Abilene Christian University, and I had no doubts at all that he was parroting to us what he had learned at that school. That's the usual strategy, those five things, and I didn't make it up. I've seen it. I want to look a little bit this morning also at some of the terminology they used. I've already used some of these phrases, but I want to look a little more closely at that because that's where we'll see this coming and some of this language that's used. And let me say right from the start, some of these phrases can be used in a perfectly good way. So just because someone utters this phrase doesn't mean we need to pounce. It just means we need to put the antenna up to make sure. But some of these phrases are perfectly fine in the right context. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to hear some of these phrases with this crowd. And the first one you often hear is the phrase, discovering our roots. Discovering our roots. And in fact, I didn't bring it with me this morning, but I have a brochure that I got from a congregation in Dallas that I was attending at the time in 1992, when this all hit. And on the front of the little brochure, it said, discovering our roots. I mean, that was the title of the brochure. That was the title of the series, discovering our roots. That's used to describe their quest, really. What are they trying to do here? They want us to know where the Church of Christ came from. And believe me, they're not turning to Acts chapter 2. They're not looking at the book of Acts. They're instead going back to about the 1800s in the American Restoration Movement, and they're saying that's where we originated. Not Acts chapter 2, but the 1800s. And that's what they say about discovering our roots. Because apparently we don't know our roots. That's the suggestion here. We have to discover this. And so once they enlighten us, you know, with all the grand theories and things from the University on the Prairie, then we will know where we came from. It's a discovery. And what are we discovering? That's the next phrase. Our religious heritage, quote unquote. Now, a heritage is something that comes to someone or belongs to someone by reason of birth. And for those who believe that the Church of Christ was born out of the Restoration Movement, then that, they say, is our religious heritage. And how do we study our religious heritage? Well, we study the writings that accompanied our birth, they say, in the 1800s. Now, typically, those who stress the importance of studying our religious heritage have very little to say about the book of Acts. Instead, as I say, they're going to focus on the writings of the Restoration leaders and suggest that they're somehow binding on us today, or that they should sway an argument against what the Bible says. The next thing you'll hear is the phrase, our movement, our movement. That's their code phrase for the Church of Christ. It's just our movement. And they'll call it sometimes our church. You'll never hear the phrase the Lord's church from their lips. It'll never pass their lips. And, of course, the implication is that we can all have our own church. I can have my church, you can have your church, they can have their church. It's just our movement, you got your movement, they have their movement. In their writings, they'll talk about the Baptist movement and the Puritan movement and all kinds of movements, and we're just another movement along the line of man-made religious movements that have occurred in history. And, of course, they argue the birth of our movement, as they call it, started in the 19th century. You'll also see the phrase, our tradition. And that's their code word for the pattern. Again, the word pattern, you'll never hear it from their lips unless they're denigrating it. Instead, they'll call it our tradition. Singing without mechanical instruments, partaking of the Lord's communion, autonomous congregations, the role of women in leadership. That's just our tradition. That's just our religious heritage. Of course, the implication is everyone can have their own. Our church, you'll hear that a lot. As I say, you'll seldom hear anything about the Lord's church. And it's interesting, they call us arrogant, and yet they're the ones that created a church? Restoration movement churches, you'll hear that a lot. Restoration movement churches. Now that's a code phrase that uses an umbrella to describe not only the Church of Christ, the Lord's church, but also denominations that came out of the Lord's church, such as the Disciples of Christ and the Christian church. And they'll say, those are all just Restoration Movement churches. The implication is that we should all just be one big happy family. Restoration hermeneutics. First, hermeneutics is how you interpret and understand the Bible. And they will always use that phrase in a negative sense. Restoration hermeneutics. When they say that, what they're criticizing is the proof text method. Where to prove something, you look for a text in the Bible, you use it in context, that's important, but once taken in context and understood in context, that text can prove a point. That's the proof text method. And they call that restoration hermeneutics and act as if that originated in the 1800s. Like no one had done that before. Have they ever read the epistles of Paul? They ever read the Gospels? It's how Jesus taught, it's how Paul taught, with the proof text method. That's how it's always been done. But no, they'll call that restoration hermeneutics. Here's a big word they like to use. Historylessness. Historylessness. Again, they use that in a negative sense. And what they're claiming is that we have amnesia, they'll say. They'd say those of us meeting here today just have kind of amnesia and we don't know where we came from. And that we're kind of rejecting the idea that we came from the Restoration Movement and we're acting as if we came from the first century, Acts chapter 2. And they say we've rejected our history and we're living in historylessness is the word they use. They argue that the believe otherwise is naive, they will say. And that we should just recognize our true history and take our place along with all the denominations. Of course, our response is that we are not without history at all. But we don't turn to the restoration leaders to find our history and our origination. We turn to the Word of God. We turn to Acts chapter 2. And then when we look at the Word of God, we can then look at what happened in the restoration movement and compare that and say, yes, they did the right things. They were doing these things that were different from the Word of God and they began to do these things. They taught that. And now because they did that and they taught that, we were taught the right way. And now we're living according to the proper pattern for worship. But that pattern for worship did not originate in the 1800s. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2. That's where we find the pattern. If there had not been a word of God, if there was no Bible, we would have no pattern. That's where we find the pattern. You'll often hear also about the unchurched. That's their phrase for the lost. The implication being, as long as they're in any church, then they're no longer the unchurched and they're fine. Well, the Bible doesn't call the lost the unchurched. The Bible calls the lost the lost. All right, we have a little time left for the key players. Who are the key players in this movement? Well, I'll tell you right now, I've read, I can't say all the books in this. I read a lot of the books that have been written by the key players in this movement. And I can tell you that when I look on the spine of nearly everyone, it says ACU Press. Here's some of their writings. As we have seen, a critical attitude toward the past means that we take Christian traditions other than our own with great seriousness. Do you see the code words? When we view tradition A, our own, alongside traditions B, C, and D, we will begin to see dimensions of tradition A that we probably never saw before. The effect of such engagement might best be described as a theological loss of innocence. For if we naively assume that we are fresh and pure, that we stand above worldly compromise and spiritual failure, that we espouse only the truth and nothing but the truth, then we lose the capacity for self-criticism, for repentance, and thus for spiritual growth. You know, one wonders how the first century church was ever able to grow because they seem to have naively assumed the very thing that guy criticizes. And yet they turned the world upside down, didn't they? Here's what another writes. First, there is a simple and observable fact that throughout churches of Christ, many people are questioning and sometimes rejecting the traditional doctrinal system that for several generations gave churches of Christ their distinctive identity. Just for several generations, you know. Acts and the epistles as architectural blueprint, as a rigid pattern, as a collection of case law, these images and the interpretive method they support are steadily declining. And ACU is doing everything in its power to accelerate that decline. A huge warning bell should sound anytime anyone ever denigrates the pattern or denigrates the church or belittles the idea that there is a proper pattern for worship and church organization revealed in the Bible. They claim to honor the restoration leaders, and yet they belittle the basis for that restoration. Here's another one. These are from Carol Osborne. With so many questions flying around and so much uncertainty being expressed in various quarters, what an opportunity for the various faculties of our Christian colleges and universities to help shape the future. These are the best of times to be involved in Christian education. If we are to have a truly significant impact upon the national and international scene, faculties of religion must play leading prophetic roles in channeling and facilitating whatever changes loom ahead. An outdated curriculum from a sectarian past that placed emphasis upon transmitting doctrinaire positions will not suffice if we would engage convincingly the larger arenas of current religious thought. Our graduate programs must train students how to think, to investigate the biblical text afresh, to feel the pulse of the world around them, to sense where things ought to go, and provide the kind of experiences that will enable servants to go into churches and communities and provide direction. There is no point in time at which one can say that the church was restored and that all we have to do now is preach it. Think I was making up that game plan I went over earlier? I wasn't making it up. He just went through it right there, didn't he? He says we need a fresh definition of church. What's wrong with the Bible's definition? If the New Testament church has not been restored, then what is the church of Christ? If we're not the church that we read about in the New Testament, then how is our movement different from any other movement or church around the block? And if the restoration is not completed, then what's lacking? What part of the pattern aren't we following? Here's another statement. Quote, often I have read this passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 18, and every time I find myself wondering what Jesus had in mind when he said church. When Jesus promised to build his church on the confession of his lordship, I wonder what he envisioned for his people when he referred to my church. The person who said that is wondering what Jesus meant by the word church in Matthew 16. Who said that? Who made that statement? Who is it that's wondering what Jesus meant by the word church? The former president of Abilene Christian University doesn't know what Jesus meant when he said the word church. And let me tell you something. If they were still alive today, the men and women who sacrificed to contribute the money and resources that built that university would be happy to tell him what Jesus meant by the word church in Matthew 16. And I think they'd want their money back. Here's another quote. With their own leaders and slogans and a new zeal for standing what they saw as the true basis of the original Stone Campbell movement, the churches of Christ took shape in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Yeah, that came from a book with ACU Press written on the spine. They took shape in the late 1800s. That's what they'll tell you. We're faced with a choice this morning. Either the church to which we belong, the church to which we were added, the church of which we are a part, either that church is the Lord's church that we read about in Matthew 16, that we read about in Acts chapter 2, that we read about in Daniel chapter 2, that we read about in Joel chapter 2, that we read about in Micah chapter 4. It's either that's the church to which we belong, or it's not. That's the choice. It is or it's not. If it's not, then we're members of some man-made organization that is not the church of the Lord. It is not the church of Daniel chapter 2. Why? Because Daniel said that that kingdom that would sweep away all the kingdoms of this world would be cut without hands. And there is no denomination that can claim to be cut without hands. We are members of the restored New Testament church. Past tense, restored. It has been restored. And we are members of it. And God added us to that church. And that church did not originate in the 1800s. That church originated in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And we know our history. We know our heritage. We know our roots. We don't have to discover that. We know it. It's in the Word of God. And don't let anyone ever tell you anything different than what you find in the Word of God. Thank you very much for your attention here this morning.